And we are, as I've mentioned already, looking at Daniel chapter 5. So we are looking at Daniel chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 1 this morning. And yeah, I think hopefully you'll be blessed by this morning's message. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can look into your word, and we do thank you that you've preserved it for us, and we have it in our hands. And Father, we pray that you would teach us today, that your spirit will be teaching us your ways, that you would simply use me as an instrument in your hand. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to your truth, that our minds would be transformed by these truths, that we might be more like our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, the Bible's impact on the world is often overlooked or understated. The precepts taught in its pages have guided all things that are good in this world. When men have followed the law of love and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and have understood those things, societies have grown, developed, advanced. Justice has been done. People have been taken care of. When men have followed their own passions and lusts, the result has been the opposite: decay, destruction, and death. But the Bible has also provided us many other blessings, which often go unnoticed. The Bible has blessed our language with so many idioms, we often forget that we are using them pretty much every day. There are many phrases which have their origins in the Word of God. And I know some of you already are probably thinking of some of those now. And specifically the Authorized Version, or what the one we call the King James Version of the Bible. So let me give you a few of those. If you've ever been at your wit's end, you're quoting Psalm 107:27. If you've ever heard the term a baptism of fire, that's from Matthew 2:11. If you've ever used the phrase, the apple of my eye, that comes from Deuteronomy 32:10. And if you've escaped something from by the skin of your teeth, well, that's from Job 19:20. If you've ever wondered whether you're one of the haves or the have-nots, you're quoting Jesus from Matthew 13:12. If you know some people who are a law unto themselves, well, that's Romans 2:14. If you've ever said something that is, you ever seen something that's a sign of the times, you're quoting Jesus from Matthew 16:14. And the powers that be are in Romans 13:1. If you've ever told someone not to put words in your mouth, you're quoting 2 Samuel 14:3. If you've tried to keep your left hand from knowing what your right hand is doing, you're quoting Matthew 6:3. If you've ever fallen flat on your face, you're referring to Numbers 22:31. And if you've gone from strength to strength, you're quoting Psalm 84:7. There are too many idioms for me to list here today. Actually, it may be another sermon in itself if we counted all the idioms that we simply use that we just don't think about where they came from. Many of them came from the King James Bible. But if you've seen the writing on the wall, then you know what's coming up in this sermon. And that's found in Daniel chapter 5. The writing was on the wall, not only for King Belshazzar, but for the kingdom of Babylon. And that writing, as we see, was not very good for him. Babylon had become the greatest and most powerful kingdom the world had ever seen. It was so rich, so powerful. The city of Babylon was the most beautiful and richest city in the entire world. Even God mentions it, its beauty, in a passage in Isaiah before its overthrow. So in Isaiah 13:19, God himself called it the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. The city was, as I've mentioned in a previous sermon, a sprawling city of amazing architecture, completely surrounded by a huge brick wall, which was around 90 kilometers long, with huge guard towers, drawbridges, and a moat that went all the way around it that was fed from the Euphrates River. Inside were the world-famous hanging gardens. It was filled with parks, brickwork of bright colors, restaurants or banquet halls, covered some of them with complete brass inside. It had an amazing central avenue with a bridge that went over it, that spanned the river that flowed through the middle of the city, so that the river Euphrates went right through the middle of the city, diagonally across it. They built a city around that. There were ferry boats with wharves on each side of that within the city that took passengers from one side to the other. There was a magnificent palace and a huge temple to Marduk, which looked down upon the city from a tower of great height. And where the river entered the city and met the main street, there was two leaved gates that were made of polished brass, which shone when they were closed and the sun actually hit their face. The people of this city were rich. They felt safe and trusted in their leaders and their gods, who had lavished them with such success and power. In the light of this background, we see Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, had become the king of Babylon and called for a feast to celebrate his great power with 1,000 of his lords or rulers. There must have been some banquet hall and some catering service, but the wine and all the food weren't enough for him, and I'm assuming there'd be entertainment there as well. So he called for the gold and silver vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem many years before. So we find in verse 3 of Daniel 5, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. The vessels, these gold and silver vessels that had been sanctified by the priests, for the priests' use alone in the worship of God, were now being used at a drunken party by someone who obviously hadn't learned the lesson of his grandfather, his experience, who hadn't learned about the God of Israel. And he obviously hadn't learned this particular lesson, because it says in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. As we have seen, the Babylonians were polytheists or idol worshippers. They believed in the power of gods made of gold, silver, brass, iron, and stone. There were, it is estimated, about 47 temples in Babylon city dedicated to various gods. Belshazzar and his guests were now using the cups and the bowls, or desecrating the cups and the bowls, created to worship God and celebrate him, to celebrate these false gods. And it seems as if God took immediate notice of that. Or should I say, he already had chosen to judge Belshazzar before the thought even came into his head. They were having a grand old time at this party as they praised their gods. But something changed. But let me, before we go into the rest of this passage, let me give you some background here so we know where we are time-wise and place-wise. A number of years had already passed since the death of Nebuchadnezzar. So you remember the last chapter? Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by God, and he had come out of that particular estate that he was in, where he had the mind of a beast. He thought he was some sort of an animal. And God had taught him a lesson, and he only lived about two more years after he came back from that particular position. And there were, at least after his death, four kings now which had ruled after him, each one only ruling a very short time. And each of them were either murdered or killed by the next one. Some of them only lived for a year, some of them lived for 2 years. And at this particular point, Belshazzar, who seems to be the son of Nabonidus, who is the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, was in power when he was having this particular party. It seems as if Belshazzar was a co-regent with Nabonidus, his father, or it could have been his adoptive father. Now, this was some 66 years we're talking about now since Daniel had been taken from Jerusalem, and he was around 80 years old now. So a long time has passed since the beginning, since chapter 1. And he had served faithfully, in essence, his entire life in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. But we are not told what became of his position now, after the passing of King Nebuchadnezzar and the ensuing years of turmoil that followed his death, with all these kings coming and going. Daniel may well have retired at this point. I mean, being 80 years old, is probably enjoying a very nice retirement, and was now not used by the king for counsel as Nebuchadnezzar had used him before. It does seem as if a knowledge of him was still around, though, and that comes up in this particular story. It seems that at this particular time, Nabonidus was away. He wasn't there. So even though he was ruling with Belshazzar, he was away. And it looks as if he was away on some military campaign, leaving Belshazzar in charge. And what makes this even more interesting is that it seems as if the army of the Medes and Persians were encamped outside the city walls and trying to lay siege to the city. But as the gates were shut, the walls were impenetrable, and they had enough supply for possibly years. Belshazzar chose to have the most lavish feast ever recorded in the Bible. Maybe he wanted to lift the spirits of his lords or nobles, or maybe he just wanted to defy the Medes and Persians and show them that he's happy to have a party while they're trying to break into the actual walls, which he thought, there's no way. So he decides to take or use the golden vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And this was essentially the straw that broke the camel's back. His defiance of God, his pride, his arrogance was about to bring him undone. And we read that in the middle of the party, something strange happened. So Daniel 5:5 says, in the same hour, so while they were there in the middle of that party with 1,000 guests there, drinking wine and having a lot of fun, it seems, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, just the fingers, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The word plaster is spelt in an old English way here. That's still plaster, same stuff. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So without thunder and lightning, without a flash of light or anything like that, some fingers appeared against the wall, which was lit by probably a very significant candlestick, which probably lit up the whole wall. It probably wasn't just one candle. It was probably a candelabra. So the king, remember this is at night, so the king must have immediately noticed the hand beginning to write on a wall. So you can imagine him, he's there having a grand old time, and all of a sudden he sees against the plaster on a wall a hand starting to write with the shadow of the candlestick behind it. And then something happens. It says in verse 6, and the king's countenance was changed. That means the expression of his face was different. And his thoughts troubled him. so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. No kidding. He must have thought he was hallucinating, first of all. But then when others noticed the same thing too, he started getting worried by the looks of it, and the writing wasn't disappearing. So it says that his countenance was changed. Yeah, his face went from smiley to dread and horror in a very quick time. And so what was going on, he must have thought. What is this? In fact, it says he was so scared that his loins were loosed. Now, this could mean a couple of things. We're not entirely sure. This could mean that he simply lost his ability to stand up properly. In other words, he got all, you know, when people go to faint, that he couldn't stand up properly. Or possibly something more embarrassing than that. It even says that he was so scared that his knees were knocking together. And that's some fear. But then it says in verse 7, the king cried aloud, he screamed, to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. The king screamed for his wise men. And we've seen how useful they were in previous chapters. And once again, it seems like the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, even if he's his grandfather. He promised riches and rule if they were able to interpret it, just like his grandfather had done before. And he actually promised they would be the third ruler. So remember, I've said to you, there were two rulers already. And he's promising them, all right, I'll make you the third one. But as usual, none of his wise men could interpret the words. So then, it says in verse 8, then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. His lords were astonished at how this was affecting him. And they were in a quandary of what to do. But at that point, we see his wife comes in, probably because of all the commotion that was going on, people screaming and making all types of ruckus, because he was screaming his head off, wanting an answer, what was going on. So it says now in verse 10, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee. Don't be so worried. Let not thy countenance be changed. Don't look so downhearted. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians and astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, quite a similar name to Belshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Call him. He'll tell you for sure. He's still alive. He's still around. So she pointed him to the only person who had proven he had ability to be able to interpret these sorts of things and the understanding to make wise or give wise counsel to the king. So then we read in verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He was full of promises. You know, Daniel was probably enjoying an early retirement at this age. He wasn't probably looking for any new promotions at this particular time, and was probably enjoying a good night's sleep when they dragged him out of his bed, that he had to appear before the king because something was terrible was going on. And he probably thought to himself, here we go again. I suspect that Daniel already knew, while the king was speaking with him, while he was looking at those words on the wall, he already knew the interpretation of them. And so while the king's making him all these promises about what he's going to give him and what he's going to be, and he's probably thinking to himself, doesn't make a difference. You're going to be gone. You're gone soon anyway. So it's pointless you giving me any type of rule here. So Daniel 5:17 says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. You keep your gifts. Essentially, that's exactly what it's saying. Keep your own gifts and give your rewards to someone else, to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. He had the power literally over life and death, he's saying here. And whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. It's said that it's a wise person who learns from their mistakes, but it's a wiser one still who learns from others' mistakes. Belshazzar wasn't that wise. He hadn't learned lessons probably from his own mistakes, nor did he learn lessons from his grandfather's mistakes. Even though he knew the whole story very well, he had not humbled himself before God. But then, unfortunately, because of his arrogance, because of his pride, because he wanted to make a public show of it, maybe he ran out of gold utensils, I don't know. He went one worse. In verse 23, Daniel says to him, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Once again, Daniel has to convey a truth that another person doesn't necessarily want to hear. But he did it faithfully. He wasn't afraid to tell someone the truth, even though it wasn't something they would have, happily welcomed. The truth is that there is only one God, and all these other gods were not gods at all, he's told him. In fact, you may have been praising them with your gold and silver and wine. He says, they're dumb. In fact, the smallest animal, the most insignificant animal, has more than them. At least they can see and hear. But your gods don't see, don't hear, don't know, because they haven't got a brain. Unlike his grandfather, Belshazzar had not learnt this valuable lesson for himself. And what we see from his grandfather to him was in fact a decline of understanding, a loss of knowledge, a refusal to learn from the previous generation. And that's not uncommon in our day. Same then as it is now, man really hasn't changed. The younger generation often assume that they know better than their parents or grandparents. And because they have a broader knowledge with new things, they assume that equates to wisdom. But knowledge does not equate to wisdom at all. And mankind has shown over and over again that because he refuses to learn from history, he's destined to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. The same is true for people's attitude toward the Bible in our day. They think that because it was written thousands of years ago by people who didn't know how to use a computer, didn't know about the internet, didn't know about a lot of stuff that we have today, that their writings or their knowledge has been superseded by our wisdom today. But spiritual truth and moral truth and truth about God are unchanging. They're eternal. What was true yesterday is true today and will be true tomorrow. Doesn't matter how much more knowledge we gain about the physical world around us, it doesn't change those eternal truths. And on top of this, the wisdom of the Bible was delivered to us by the all-knowing one, the one whose knowledge is never outdated, the one who can't be surpassed with wisdom or knowledge because he is not trapped in time as we are. He doesn't have to grow through time. He doesn't forget things as we do. The wisdom found in the Word of God is universal and timeless. It is the only truly timeless book because it was delivered by a timeless author who sits outside of time. And therefore, the wisdom it contains is everlasting. As Belshazzar had disregarded the lesson taught by God to his grandfather, this generation, ours, seems intent upon disregarding the lessons taught by God, delivered to us over thousands of years in his word. And they do this at their own peril. But let's continue. Let's look at Daniel's interpretation of this writing. Verse 24 says, "Then was the part of the hand sent from him," from God, "and this writing was written." And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, the words on the wall were essentially only four. But Daniel knew exactly what they meant, those four words. They were essentially written in Aramaic, but were not understood by the men of Babylon. And you'll notice that Daniel simply changes the word upharsin to peres, which is changing it from essentially plural to singular. But that helped him to understand that it was the Medes and the Persians, because you'll notice that the consonants there are actually pointing to the Persians and the Medes. That's contained from both names. So essentially, many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it means, in other words, God decided that the days of your kingdom are up. They're finished. He's numbered thy kingdom. He said, this is it. It finishes at this particular point. These are the end of its days. Then tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. God's judged you and has found you wanting. He has judged your sin, your heart, and he has seen that you lack. And so the picture of the balance as lacking is one that would have perfectly understood. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Babylon would now literally be divided between the Persians and the Medes. There were two types of people, two kingdoms in themselves. And so that was the interpretation that Daniel gave to Belshazzar. Verse 29 then says, "Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So to his credit, Belshazzar, even though it was bad news, even though he had been told that he'd been found wanting, God was judging him, he'd been too arrogant, and now his kingdom was going to be taken away from him, gave to Daniel what he promised. But it really didn't mean very much, because that same night, Babylon fell and Belshazzar lost his life. And we know the actual date of that event. It was October the 12th, 539 BC. It was an historic event that was recorded in other places. Belshazzar lost his life that night when the Persians and the Medes that night were able to break into the city that Belshazzar and his lords thought was impenetrable. The scriptures tell us here that the kingdom was taken by Darius the Mede. And it says that he was 62 years old, and he was the uncle of the Persian leader whose name was Cyrus. So Cyrus and Darius were working together to break into the kingdom, but it was Darius who was given the honor to take the actual kingdom because he was the older of the two. He was the uncle of Cyrus, but it was Cyrus who actually who headed the actual military campaign here. You know, after being at war with Babylon for over 20 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, so it had been 20 years, these two had been at war with each other. In the third year of Belshazzar's reign, Cyrus began to besiege the city of Babylon, okay, on behalf of the Persians and the Medes. They were in a union together. But because Babylon was such a greatly fortified city with enormous supplies that could supply them for years, the Babylonians, including Belshazzar and all the people in the city, thought that Cyrus was probably a fool for trying something, you know, like this. They thought to themselves, there's no way he's breaking in. He's just going to wear himself out. He's going to wear himself out. He's going to wear his army just encamped outside there while we enjoy ourselves in here. He's going to wear himself out. Finally, let them do it before he breaks into the city. We've got an army in here. We've got a massive wall. The gates are shut. There's no way they're getting in. But there was something they didn't know, that God had not only foretold the fall of Judah, when Babylon would come and exile them into Babylon, but he also foretold the fall of Babylon in the same writings with amazing detail. And he told them how long it would be. He told them it was only 70 years from the time that they were taken to the time that Babylon itself would fall. That was written well before. So we're going to start looking at these particular prophecies now, because they link in perfectly with this passage or this chapter in Daniel. You know, there is such detail involved. When you look at these passages, you're going to be astounded. If you haven't read these before, you may be surprised at the documents that were written hundreds of years before the events that took place here were written with such clarity and detail. So turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9. And we'll see the prophecy that Jeremiah is given by God concerning the fall of Judah, but then the actual judgment on Babylon within the same passage. So Jeremiah 25, verse 9. It says in Jeremiah 25:9, "Behold, And he's speaking this against his own people, right? God is speaking this against Israel, against Judah in specific. I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land, he's speaking once again about Israel and the nations around Israel, shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12 then says, and it came to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, in Jeremiah's own book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. Notice, the Lord had already named Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, who was going, this is before Daniel was taken, okay? God calls and says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the guy. He's going to be the one who's going to come in and conquer Judah. He's going to take away the people of Judah into Babylon, and he's going to be his servant, whether he knows it or not. God had already proclaimed Nebuchadnezzar would be the king, not only of Israel, but of all the nations around about them, which is exactly what happened. That came to pass fully when he became the greatest emperor the world had ever seen of all the nations around the Middle East. God was not only judging Judah specifically, but all the nations around them for their sin at the same time. And God would remove the very things they looked to for happiness, their celebrations, their parties, their weddings, their ability to make bread, in other words, like their ability to enjoy food and stuff like that, and even the lights of candles they used to celebrate and enjoy the night together. He destined them to serve Babylon for 70 years and for Judah to be under bondage to them during this time. So at this time, Daniel was taken captive when Nebuchadnezzar came, conquered Judah, and took away the princes and nobles of Jerusalem, the ones who were related to King David, the descendants. But verse 12 then declares that at the end of 70 years, God would then judge Babylon for its iniquities. He told them beforehand. So he's told them before they even went to Judah. Then he's telling them 70 years again, another before that again, that they're going to sin and he's going to judge them well before that time. And he's warned them in advance. Now the Lord is going to provide some more detail about how and who he would use to judge Babylon and cause it to fall in chapter 51 of Jeremiah. So turn forward with me in Jeremiah chapter 51 and have a look. Before any of this has come to pass, that God has already provided the details of the next kingdom he was going to use to judge Babylon itself. So Jeremiah 51:11 says, make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. The Medes, which were exactly the ones that had conquered Babylon that night. For his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, and listen to this, the vengeance of his temple. Set up the standard upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes, for the Lord hath both devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come. God has numbered the kingdom, and he said, this is the end. thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness, of their greed. Think about, for a moment, what Belshazzar was doing that night when God judged or pronounced the judgment on Babylon. He had taken the golden cups and the vessels which were had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, and he used them in a drunken party. And in this verse, which was well before those days, God says he's taking vengeance and the vengeance of his temple. That's extraordinary when you think about it. Belshazzar had desecrated the articles of the temple, and God's saying, I'm providing vengeance for the temple that you've desecrated. Babylon, the city, the great walled city that was established along the great river Euphrates. The river actually ran through the city in the middle of it. And the waters were diverted, so it created a complete moat around the city. It had the drawbridges and gates had all been closed to keep out an invading army. But God had told his people that Babylon would be taken in a siege by the Medes. He even tells the Babylonians well before that they had better make strong their boundaries or their walls and their protection, because what was arriving was arrows and shields of the Medes and the Persians, and that their city and empire would fall. According to the ancient historian Herodotus, this is what they did. The armies of Cyrus diverted, or were able to divert, the river Euphrates. So it dried up, and they could enter into Babylon on the riverbed. They just walked on the riverbed, bypassing the city's defenses. Those two-leafed gates that were made of brass that they took such glory in, the Babylonians, that had been set up to stop anyone trying to come in that particular way, couldn't offer any protection because there was no water. So there was literally a gaping hole under those gates, and an army at nighttime could easily just stroll in right under those gates and take the whole city. Not only had God given, and this is where it becomes even more amazing now. So God's already said, you're going to fall. It's going to be the Medes who come and who take you. I'm going to judge you because you've desecrated my temple. And look at what it says in Isaiah now. Over 175 years. So just think about that for a moment. Australia's around this age. This is we're talking in the first roughly 25 years of this nation, right? 175 years before this event even took place, before the birth of any of these characters, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Cyrus, not Darius, not any of these, not Belshazzar, not Daniel, before the birth of any of these characters, I want you to understand now the power of God and the uniqueness of his word among every other religious writings in this world. There is nothing like them. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 26. God had given Isaiah the prophecy about the fall of Babylon and the day that it would occur before, 175 years before that day. It says in Isaiah 44, 26, God says that he would, in verse 26 of Isaiah 44, that confirmeth the word of his servant. God does it. God confirms the word they've spoken and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. God's promising to them, even though I'm going to judge you and you're going to be exiled for 70 years, I'm going to prove to you my words, and you are going to dwell in Jerusalem again. You will, that city will be inhabited again, and the cities of Judah will be built up again, and the places that have decayed will be raised up. God promised he would confirm the words that he'd given to Isaiah and Jeremiah perfectly. He previously prophesied Judah's fall, the exile into Babylon, and now he declared that he would be that they would be allowed to return home and rebuild their city and temple. And now listen to 175 years before God's words. Isaiah 44:27. Thus saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, his chosen one, to Cyrus, not born yet, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. Heard that one before? To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. They took this place at night, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by my name, am the God of Israel. The Jews of Israel of Isaiah's day, when they were reading this together, when they were reading Isaiah's words, which we had recorded for them, when it was talking about dried up rivers and two-leaf gates and gates of brass and riches and the loosing of loins of king and this fellow called Cyrus, who hadn't even been born yet, were probably thinking, what's this all about? Like, they weren't even in Babylon. They hadn't been taken yet. And here's God talking about a fellow called Cyrus. He's talking about the loins of kings being loosed, you know. But now imagine you're the Jews that have been exiled living in Babylon, reading the same writings that had been written 175 years before. And then they read in those writings that the Medes and the Persians were, you know, were coming. And they see the Persians and the Medes encamped outside the gates of the city. And then we see Cyrus being named, and they would have well known that it was Cyrus that was their leader. And they see, they read about the river being dried up. They read about the two-leaf gate that was protecting the city. They would have known exactly what it was talking about. Can you imagine then when they found themselves surrounded by the armies of the Persians and the Medes? The Jews in the city would have said, all right, I'm just going to sit tight here, because God has actually said that not only has he appointed Cyrus to take Babylon, but it says there that he's going to be the one who allows us to go back to Jerusalem. They're not going to be arguing this particular case. They're not going to be afraid, because God's in control. Can you imagine? They see Cyrus's name written in his book. But can you imagine how Cyrus felt when he took the city and the Jews came to him and said, by the way, King, your name was recorded in our writings nearly 200 years ago. And this is what you would do. Can you see what Cyrus would have felt? Can you see the expression on his face when he reads his own name in a prophecy about this very day? And look at what God says to Cyrus directly in his own word. It says in Isaiah 45:4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Who is God doing all this for? He's doing it for his people. He's telling his people that they may know. Cyrus, I'm calling you for my people's sake, that they don't forget that I am the only one. I am their God, and there is no other God who is there. I'm doing it for my people's sake, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, history tells us that Cyrus the Great eventually ruled over Persia, the Median Empire, the Lydian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire. He ruled all of the ancient Near East and much of Central and Western Asia, from modern-day Turkey to even into India. And this night that Babylon fell was the night that God had predicted perfectly. And this is the movement now that God had foreordained to go from, remember, the head of gold now to the arms and chest of silver. And Daniel managed to see its fulfillment in his day. Babylon, the fall of Babylon specifically, is a warning to our world that there is one God, and he holds the destiny of this world in his hands. He sets up who he wants. He has the right to choose who he wants and where it's going to go, but he is the one who ultimately judges. The fall of Babylon is linked to the ultimate fall of this world. Babylon, in its arrogance, its riches, and its supposed safety, thought they could disregard the God of the Bible. They could disregard the God of Israel because they had all their other gods that they were looking to. And surely they all put together would amount to something, but they amounted to zero. And in the end, their arrogance, their pride, their apparent safety meant nothing, and they suffered for it. In the end, even though God was judging his own people, he was doing it for their sake. Babylon fell while they were enjoying themselves and feeling safe. They fell in the middle of the night. They didn't see what was coming. They missed the fact that the river had dried up, that they diverted the river and they could just stroll right into the city in the middle of the night. And before they could do anything, it was too late. But that's the story of our world. The Bible tells us that in the end, Babylon will rise again, that this world will be the same, will have the same type of spirit, that people will worship gods of silver and gold and things that are made by man. They will disregard the God of the Bible. They will say, "Well, he's not really God at all. And we're safe. Look at us. We've got everything we need. We don't need him. We don't have to worry about him." But the Bible says that God will once again judge the earth. In fact, he will judge the entire earth. And he gives, as he has done already, he gave great detail about the fall of Babylon then, well before, and well before he's given us great detail about the end of this world. But this is not true for us. If you're a believer this morning, you won't be caught unawares, because the Jews who had the writings of God, who had the writings of Jeremiah and Isaiah, were at peace. They knew what was coming. They knew who was outside the gate. Didn't matter to them, because they knew that God was in control. So they weren't overtaken. They weren't surprised. God was rescuing them. And that's why I'd like you just to close up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. Because we have no need to be in any fear. We aren't at the moment locked up or bound. We are not in a state of bondage in this world. There may come a day when that will come, but that will be specifically for his people, Israel, again. We have no need to fear because God is in control. Whatever comes upon this world, God already knew it. Whatever comes upon this world is a result of this world turning its back on God. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, just like Cyrus did to Babylon. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. We are not in darkness. We are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. We no longer exist in darkness. We no longer live in darkness. We no longer live in ignorance, because we have seen that this God, who wrote these prophecies and has fulfilled them perfectly, has already told us how it finishes. And the good news for you and me is that it finishes well. He is and will be sitting on a throne. He will rule this world in righteousness, and we will be saved. If you are in the hands of Christ this morning, if you are born again, if you are saved, if you've put your trust in him and he's opened your eyes to his truth, you have no need to fear about tomorrow. But if you don't know Christ this morning, I invite you to consider what I've just shared in this message, that God knows the end from the beginning, and he is the only one who does. What's your end like? Have you made the choice to follow Christ? Have you put your faith in him? Have you had your sins forgiven by the blood that he shed at Calvary's cross? If you haven't had that, then you have no certainty of your future at all. But if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you repent, which means turn away from the way you were thinking before about God and the way you were thinking about your own life and the sin that you thought was fantastic, change your mind about those things and put your faith now in Jesus Christ to save you. The Bible says that you will be saved, that he will save you, and that you will never, ever be lost again. I pray that you make that choice soon, if you haven't already. And for those of you who are saved, God bless you. Rejoice in what you have in Jesus Christ. Look forward to seeing you all very soon at church. I'll close in a word of prayer. I'll pray that God blesses you for the rest of this week. And once again, remember, keep your eyes focused on Jesus and remember him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We know that you are the only one who knows the end from the beginning. We know that you are the only one who can fulfill every promise that you've ever made. And we put our trust and our faith in you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have revealed yourself perfectly through him, that he is the perfect representation of your being. You came into this world to save sinners like us. Bless us, the ones who have put our faith in you, with more grace each day. Help us to overcome any sin that may come in our path. Help us to overcome any weakness. Open up our eyes to all of your truth. And I pray, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they enter into that relationship which saves them eternally. Bless us for the rest of this week. I thank you once again for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you all. I hope you have a wonderful week. And if there are any questions that you may have concerning the Bible or concerning faith or salvation or anything like that, please email us. We're happy to answer any questions that you may have. Looking forward to seeing you all face to face very soon. God bless you all.